Hey, it's great to see everybody. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to go ahead and find 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you guys are finding that spot, I just want to say a couple of things to set you up for the conversation I'd like to have today. I love Johnny Cash. I've always been a big Johnny Cash fan. There are two artists that I started listening to as a little kid that I still listen to all the time. The first was Bob Marley. I found Bob Marley when I was probably 6 or 7, and Bob Marley has profoundly shaped my love for music. And the second was Johnny Cash. And I got to rewatch Walk the Line this week with my son. He had never seen it, which was a total parenting fail. And so we watched Walk the Line, and I just forgot how great that movie is. The acting is phenomenal. The fact that they sang and performed the way they did in that movie is mind-blowing. And what I was reminded of is that there's this pivotal part in the movie where up until this moment, you see that Johnny's life has been marked with the worst of toxic shame. And that toxic shame, it's set in the moment his brother died and his father placed the blame of that death on him. So a distant, disconnected, violent dad who was already a non-present father, in that moment of trauma, spoke words of cursing instead of blessing to his son. And as he spoke that word of cursing, an identity that's connected to toxic shame was set into motion for Johnny Cash's life. And that's true. Like if you read his biography, that is true. That's what happened. And what you see is that the rest of his life up until a certain point, that shame identity, that toxic shame, is one of the things that fueled the compulsions and the addictions of his life. So that toxic shame led to hiding. It led to not asking for help. It led to running from deep relationship. It's what probably was the seed that grew into the tree that destroyed his first marriage. But then there's this moment that I think is one of the most powerful moments in any film. There's this moment where June Carter sees that he's hitting rock bottom. He's strung out on pills. And, oh man, I'm going to try to not cry talking about it. And she actually rallies her whole family around him. It's not just her individually, but she rallies her whole family around him as a friend. And she creates this place for him to experience a shift from toxic shame to the kind of healthy shame that's actually a gift from God. And in that moment, what happens is he comes to this realization that the weakness of his life, the brokenness of his life, the failures of his life, and even the darkness of his life was the very place where he had an opportunity to receive help and relationship and love. And I think, I certainly don't know the ins and outs of Johnny and June's relationship, but I think it's a fascinating thing that their marriage lasted for over 30 years until she died and then he died like 4 months later, which is really interesting. That like the very same place that became the battleground of addiction also becomes the very same place that becomes the place of redemption and healing. And so what I want to do today is I just want to take a little bit of time and I want to invite us into a more biblical, a more sophisticated, and a more nuanced understanding of shame. I want us to do some work that our culture's not doing very well right now. I want us to talk about shame not as a one-dimensional negative thing that needs to be cast off, but I want to talk about shame in two different facets. I want to talk about the toxic shame that's not from God, but I also want to talk about shame, which according to Chip Dodd, who's done some deep work around this, is also one of the 9 core emotions that God created and gave human beings. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I want you to take your Bible. I want to jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're a part of our downtown congregation, you're going to have to give me a little bit of grace. Some of this will be revisiting our conversation from Sunday. But I think we still need this because all around us is a one-dimensional understanding of shame, and we need to do some deep work here. As I talked about shame on Sunday morning, I left our church building, drove by another church on Church Row. They have a digital billboard, and in huge block letters, it said, "Shame is not from God." And what was really interesting is, like, I think I would actually agree based on the definition of how they're saying shame. But I think when you pull back and you get a more nuanced understanding of shame, I would have to disagree with that statement. I would have to say that toxic shame is not from God, but the hope of God for our lives is not shamelessness. If you're shameless, that makes you a sociopath. Healthy shame leads us into all kinds of dynamics that are essential for our relationship with God and relationship with people. So take your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look with me starting in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I wish I could also say, Christ did not send me to do any pastoral counseling, but preach the gospel, but I can't claim that. Even though I try. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, listen to this, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Feel the contrast, folly and power at the same time. For it was written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those that believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now listen to verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Notice that part of the dynamics of redemption, part of God's approach to saving us, is in the foolishness of the cross, in the foolishness of the humiliation of Jesus, in the seeming weakness and absurdity of the living God, the creator of all things, God the Son, taking on flesh, making himself breakable and vulnerable and weak and not defending himself, but bearing reproach. In that foolishness, part of the work of redemption is that for those that God is calling to himself, in their strength, they're invited to a shaming. God is shaming the strong. And I think that you could see that as a double-edged sword. I think there's a way in which the strong are shamed by not receiving the gospel of Jesus. But there's also a way in which the strong are shamed unto salvation when they come to the end of themselves and they're humbled before God. And so I just want you to think about this through the lens, or I want you to think about the trial of Jesus and the betrayal of Peter through this lens, through the lens of shaming the strong. Because I think what John Mark is actually doing in recounting the narrative the way he does is he's not just giving us gospel chronology. He's doing that. He's recounting the narrative. He's telling us that, of course, Jesus had to be arrested and betrayed before he could be crucified according to the predetermined plan of God. That's chronology. But he's not just giving us gospel chronology. What he's actually doing in the way that he highlights both the trial of Jesus and the denials of Peter, he's actually highlighting gospel essence. And what he's highlighting is the contrast between the wisdom and strength of the world and the weakness and foolishness of God. So, but without preaching the whole text, let me just give you an overview. Think of what's on display pointing to human wisdom and strength in the trial of Jesus. You have institutional power and might, right? You have the institution of the entire temple, the sacrificial system, the festivals, the offices, the high priest. And in all of that institutional might, what you find is they have all the strength of tradition, but in the midst of the institutions, they don't have the life of God. They have the intellectual strength and wisdom of the law, which is good. We know that the law is good. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. But here's the tragic irony. You have the smartest guys in Israel. These are scholars. These are men that could recite entire books of the Bible. These are men that had given their entire life to learning the oracles of God. They had memorized the law and the prophets. They could teach and preach like crazy. And with all that intellectual acumen, with all that learning, here's what they don't have. They don't have the Spirit of God in their lives, humbling them and helping them to see that every line of the Old Testament is pointing to the fulfillment that we have in Jesus. You have offices. You have powerful titles. And you know I'm not opposed to institutions or offices. They have their place. But what we see in this text is that there's a way in which you can have office and it be a form of human strength and human wisdom that's devoid of God's power. You have the Sanhedrin, the most powerful ruling body of the Jews. They were men of influence. If they walked into a room, people shut up and listened. And you have these powerful men with these amazing titles. You have the high priest of Israel in the presence of the true high priest. And despite all their titles and all their learning, here's what they can't do. They can't see who's in front of them. They're blind. They're blind. And you have all of those things coming together in this moment where, like the world, in human strength and in human wisdom, they use manipulation, they use power, they use force, they use torture, they use mockery, and they use deception and ultimately violence and even murder to further their agenda, their ends, and their goals. And the contrast that's breathtaking, that's wild, is that in this text, Jesus is explicitly fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah around the suffering servant. Jesus is silent. Jesus bears reproach. Jesus is clothed in weakness. Jesus receives the spit of human beings that he is the Son of God created. He's mocked and told to prophesy even in the very same moment where his prophecies about his arrest, betrayal, and the denials of Peter are taking place. In the midst of all that, here's what you see, is that to these men, Jesus Christ is simply foolish and he's simply weak, but a deeper wisdom and a deeper strength is being displayed. The kind of wisdom and strength that we can't comprehend without the Spirit of God, that gets us to the place of wonder and worship and mystery that leads us to an encounter with the very character of God. Now let's talk about Peter for just a second. In the denials of Peter, again, we have a picture of human wisdom and human strength. Peter had all kinds of power. He had all kinds of charisma. I mean, he was a big guy, big personality. And what we see is in the moments leading up to this text where Peter denies Jesus three times, you have a guy who's willing to boast and brag about his power. Jesus says, you're going to be scattered. You're going to abandon me. And Peter says, even if all these other people leave you, I will never leave you, even if they kill me. And then you have that very same disciple following Jesus from a distance. You have that very same disciple sitting down around a campfire while Jesus is on trial with the very guards that are going to pull Jesus's beard out and spit on him. You have Peter being willing to use the power of violence. He draws a sword in the garden. He cuts off the ear of the high priest. He's willing to try to kill to protect Jesus, something Jesus never asked him to do. But he's unwilling to suffer for Jesus, something that Jesus explicitly told him that he would need to do. You have Peter completely failing in this moment. And his failure, which is really fascinating, his failure leads us to the place where we have to do the work around both toxic shame and healthy shame. Because I think what's happening in Peter in this moment is the first time in his life where he moved from simply admiring Jesus and maybe even loving Jesus to coming to terms with how badly he needs Jesus. And those are really different things. Really different things. We know that Peter in this moment wept bitterly. And if you read other gospel accounts, what we're going to find is that Peter literally walked away from Jesus. And what you see, and I don't think this is reading into the text, I don't think this is imposing on the text, I think what we see is that Satan is indeed demanding to sift Peter like wheat, but Jesus has prayed for him. And what we have in that moment is that Peter has no grid. He's got no grid for Jesus wanting him in his failure and weakness. He has no capacity to even imagine that Jesus would see any value in him. And so he walks away from Jesus. And what's fascinating is the language that's used for his denial, and the third denial is the language of a form of blasphemy. He's essentially saying, may God damn me if I know that man. He doesn't even say the name of Jesus. And when he hears the rooster crow the second time, he's brought to his senses and he falls into the depth of despair. And what you see is a battle raging within him between toxic shame that leads us to hide and run and healthy shame that leads us to acknowledge that we need to be healed, that we need restoration, that we need relationship. And what Jesus does, it's really interesting. Jesus, think about this parallel. Peter, who denies Jesus over a charcoal fire, is going to be restored by Jesus as Jesus builds a charcoal fire. So the very same sensations, the smells, the sights, the same things that were in his ears and his nose when he blasphemed his Savior and God are the same sensations he's having physically when Jesus comes to him to bring him into restoration. Now, here's what I think is happening. I just want to share a few thoughts from this. I think that in the shaming of the strong, we're invited to understand that toxic shame, and I want to be really clear and really nuanced here, toxic shame is compulsive shame that believes the lie of our enemy that we're unworthy of love, that no one will ever love us. Toxic shame believes the lie that we're so deficient, so broken, that the only way we can relate to people is transactionally, so we have to hide and we have to perform. When toxic shame set into my life, it was already at work in profound ways, but the way that it created an identity for my life was deciding in seventh grade that I wasn't very talented, I wasn't the smartest, so I would survive as a grinder who would just be tougher and be willing to endure more pain than anybody else. And that shame identity worked its way into my life in profound ways that led me away from intimacy with people, intimacy with God, because you can't actually have intimacy without acknowledging your need. Yeah. Toxic shame leads to hiding. It leads to running. It leads to pretending. It leads to masks. But let's talk about healthy shame. Healthy shame is the experience of realizing that you're hungry and you need food. Healthy shame is the experience of realizing that you're naked and you need to be clothed. Healthy shame is the experience of realizing that you're weak and limited, therefore you need God. Healthy shame is coming to terms with where we're broken and bent and where we can't fix ourselves. Healthy shame is an invitation from God to acknowledge that we need a Savior and we need one another. And what I would actually argue for is that all of the work that so many people are doing right now to only talk about shame from one dimension is going to backfire in the church in profound ways. That's going to result in a kind of delusional Christianity where we believe that we actually aren't dependent on God and we don't really need one another. Healthy shame humbles us. Healthy shame lowers us. But it doesn't lower us and humble us to abandon us or leave us there. It lowers us and humbles us to restore our full humanity as created beings that are profoundly loved. There's a mural near my neighborhood on a fence, and it says, "You are enough." And that's the message of our day. That's the message of therapy. That's the message of much of the church that's imbibed a therapeutic gospel. You're enough. Okay, let me pose a question to you. What if you're not enough, but you're still loved? What if you're not enough? What if you're not enough, and in your not enoughness, you come to terms with just how valuable you are to the living God, because in your insufficiency and not enoughness, God came to you and he clothed himself in weakness and foolishness for your redemption. And what's fascinating about this whole conversation is that Paul, who wrote those amazing words in 1 Corinthians about the shaming of the strong, the foolishness of God that's wiser than the wisdom of the world, and the weakness of God that's stronger than the strength of the world. And we see all that in the incarnation and the death of Jesus and his burial. In the midst of all that, that leads the very same Paul to write later that he doesn't repent of his weakness. He does what with it? He boasts in it. And I think this is another place where we get really confused. I think we think that we're called to repent of weakness, and often embrace our sin. And the invitation of the Bible is to not repent of your weakness, to name your weakness, to boast in your weakness as a place that you have an opportunity to learn relationship with God and relationship with others, and to repent of sin. So what's crazy to me, what's beautiful to me, is that the very same emotion, and shame is an emotion, the very same emotion that can be bent and twisted into Peter's walking away from Jesus and thinking that he can never be loved, is the very same emotion that Jesus works in and redeems to bring Peter to a place of sobriety. And that's the work of shame. Good, healthy shame sobers us. Sobers us. So you know me, man. You know how deeply I want the people of this church and our leaders to be free from toxic shame. You know I care about that. I'm passionate about that. I preach about that. I teach about that. But I want to encourage you to be really wise and really cautious that you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, that you don't have an unsophisticated, unnuanced, therapeutic view of humanity and of shame that leads you to think that the biggest thing that people need is to be free of all shame. No. Actually, for them to be fully human and fully alive and to encounter the fullness of God's grace, they need to embrace the part of their life that invites them to healthy shame, which is found in our failings. It's found in our darkness. It's found in our story. It's found in the places we limp. It's found in the places we've been hurt. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be careless around shame language, especially for those of us that have endured abuse. That usually results in profound toxic shame. So we have to be really careful that our job as leaders and servants of the church is to proclaim the foolishness and the weakness of God in such a way that we see that the strength and wisdom of the world is exposed for what it is, empty and false. And it invites people, as they see the foolishness and weakness of God in Jesus, to come to him and bring their weakness, to have our strength shamed. And in the shaming of the strong, to bow our knee and to acknowledge, hey, you know what? I actually need God and I need you. I need God and I need you. I can't do it on my own. So, those are my thoughts. Let's take a second and pray, and let's open it up and talk about this. Hey, Father, I think no one in this room would say the absurd statement, sadness is not from God. And everyone in the room knows that the enemy can often get it right with sadness, that we can have the kind of sadness that leads us away from God, that leads to numbing out, that leads to running from our problems, that leads to despair. But all of us would also acknowledge, Lord, that in our sadness, there's an invitation to lament, to mourn, to grieve, to be comforted. Jesus, thank you for saying, blessed are those that mourn, they will be comforted. So please help us to not do the same silly thing with shame. Help us to not uncritically imbibe the teachings of the world that would lead us to believe that our biggest problem is that we have poor self-esteem. Our biggest problem is that we're sinners alienated from God. And the only way to have right self-esteem, Father, is to actually receive an identity and a name in Christ. And to receive an identity and name in Christ requires that we come to terms with our profound need and weakness. So help us. Help us today. Help us to get a little bit more nuanced, a little bit more biblical, a little bit more sophisticated in healthy ways as we help people apply the good work of the gospel to free them from toxic shame and to help them name the places of healthy shame that our Father's trying to speak to them in. And in a culture that's increasingly shameless and obsessed with shaming people that we want to demonize, I pray that you would make your church a place where toxic shame is cast off and healthy shame is named and owned, so that we can not have faux vulnerability, but real vulnerability, where we need you and we need each other. So help us to think and help us to feel and help us to long and help us to desire in ways that are befitting our God. Thank you that it's a gift to be hungry, because we need to open our mouths and be fed by our Father. And it's a good thing to be weak because we need to be carried by our Father. And it's even a good thing to be broken because we need to be healed by our Father. And Jesus, we thank you so much for the splendor, the wonder of the foolishness and weakness of the cross. Thank you that you didn't come with a vulgar display of power that wouldn't have changed anybody's heart, that would have just damned all of humanity. Thank you that you came in hiddenness and in restraint and in vulnerability and in breakability so that you could be the suffering servant that atones for the sins of many. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We could talk as long as you guys want. And I can throw questions to other folks in the room. So if you have questions or observations, let's just talk about this a little bit. I felt even Sunday in saying, hey, what if one of the invitations to full humanity and even one of the essential ingredients to salvation is shame, and you just kind of felt the air go out of the room? So this is something that we need to do some work around. Chad?
Yeah. You're using words, toxic shame, healthy shame. Do you see this, and I've been curious, do you see this as synonymous with what 2 Corinthians 7 is going to call worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Worldly grief and godly grief. Because one leads to repentance without regret, and one leads to death. Is that similar to the idea?
I think there's probably a lot of similarity there. And I think the big similarity is, think about, I think Chip Dodd's stuff on this is the best. It's not the Bible, but it's based on a really deeply biblical understanding of anthropology. And I think it's helpful. Chip Dodd names nine core emotions. And in each of those nine core emotions, what we have is both our human sinfulness and the propensity to mishandle, misuse, and misapply those emotions. And in each of those nine core emotions, we have an invitation from our Father to deeper life and deeper wisdom and deeper relationship. So I think you could say that. I think shame and sadness are different categories, but I think both would have an invitation from God and a way in which our sinful fallenness would twist and pervert it to something it's not meant to be. Right? Like just think about sadness for a second. Think about the ways that sadness goes wrong inside of us. It leads to us self-medicating. It leads to us numbing out. It leads to us running from our problems. It leads to us being obsessed with comfort quite often, right? But think about the beautiful things that we see in Scripture around sadness. Sadness leads us to mourn and lament things that are broken. It leads us to grieve. It leads us to another acknowledgement of our need for each other so that we're not simply sad by ourselves. And so I think part of the deal is I think when it comes to all of these emotions, the therapeutic part of the church is like Job's bad friends in the advice that we're giving. We're saying things that are partially biblically true, but they're negating 50% of the truth. Right? Like, I'm like, yes, all in on 50% of the things we're saying about shame, but we're not saying the other 50% that could be life-changing.
Yeah. So, it's interesting because what you're saying takes me back to the conversation we had, I don't know, maybe a month or so ago, we were doing those case studies in our about sexual sin,
yeah,
that kind of stuff. Because that's 1 Corinthians 6 is going to talk about sexual sin actually does produce shame. Because
yes.
It's uniquely against the body.
Yes, and rightly so.
Our conscience is that this sin is different.
Yeah. See, the thing is, so if a person's coming to you and you're having a conversation about something and you realize that this person is experiencing shame, your responsibility as a friend and as a Christian is not to unburden them of shame. It's to help them hear the invitation of the Father in that shame. I mean, listen, if people didn't feel shame around sexual sin, that would be devastating. And that is increasingly what's happening in our culture. People are shameless. Now, we also need to understand that expression of healthy shame should lead us to a deeper appreciation of the height and depth of God's grace, that our sins are done away with and we are covered. But it's important that we own that stuff.
How do we parse through healthy shame and toxic shame? How do we live into healthy shame and reject toxic shame?
Yeah, I mean, I could give you a quick try answer, but I will say that I've been wrestling with that for 43 years, right? So part of my answer to that by starting with that is it's a process. And there's ways in which we don't know how to deal with shame until we understand where the shame came from and how the shame controls our lives and what shame leads us to do. What I would say is, I think one of the things that you can start to think about is, hey, I'm feeling this emotion of shame, and I need to ask myself in this moment, in light of the gospel, what is the invitation of my Heavenly Father in this moment? Does that make sense? So it's not just, hey, I want to cast off the shame or bury the shame or just move on quickly from the shame. That actually is going to result in probably more compulsions and crazy acting out. The thing we want to say is, okay, there's an invitation from my Father here, and there's also an invitation from my enemy here. What's the invitation from the Father in my shame, and what's the invitation from the enemy in my shame? I mean, Dodd makes the point that he used to say quite frequently that that emotions aren't good or bad, they just are. And he makes the point that now, after doing more study and research and aging, he's like, no, I don't believe that anymore. Emotions are good. They are good, but they go sideways because of sin. They go sideways because of sin, and we have to parse out, hey, what's the Father? How is the Father wanting to meet me in what I'm feeling right now? And by the way, I think you need to do that with all your emotions. What's the invitation of God in gladness? What's the invitation of God in sadness? What's the invitation of God in anger? Don't we do this one big time with anger? The number of pastors I meet that think that if they actually get angry, that somehow that means that they can't be a pastor is shocking. I would actually say you're going to be a terrible pastor if you don't know how to hold and handle anger in righteous ways. You know what a terrible representation of our Heavenly Father is? A man that doesn't know how to get angry about the right things. That's a terrible man. And I apply it to ladies too, but I mean, I'm talking about in the work of eldering where we're supposed to be a fatherly presence. The deal people do where, pastors think if I get angry about this, then, that's going to somehow lead me away from being a godly man. No, man, that's Ned Flanders' niceness. That's not godliness. Jesus got angry. Now, you also need to recognize that there's an invitation from Satan in our anger. That's why the Bible says, be angry, but sin not. And I think, I don't, this is not in the Bible, but I think that some of that wisdom could be played out. I think we could probably also say, be sad and sin not. Be ashamed and sin not. Be lonely and sin not. So, and that's one of the ways that we get to rediscover our heart is you'll be disconnected and divorced from your heart if you don't know how to interrogate your heart for what you're actually feeling. What are you feeling? And by the way, one of the things that's helpful about Dodd's book is we use words that are not feelings all the time to describe what's in our heart, right? And it's really difficult to grow in healthy maturity as a person of presence and as a dad, as a mom, as a brother, as a sister, if you don't know what's happening in your heart. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. How do you guard your heart? Well, you have to know what it's telling you. Now, that doesn't mean that you obey what it's telling you, but you need to survey what it's telling you. You need to own what it's telling you. You need to ask deeper questions about, hey, what would the Father want me to do with this feeling that I'm having right now? I don't know how this will play out in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know, what happens to sadness on the great day. I'm not sure. I know every tear is going to be wiped away. Does that mean that the human emotion of sadness that God created on this side of eternity will be gone? I don't know. I don't know about shame. I don't know about sadness. I don't know about loneliness. But I do know on this side of heaven, those emotions, even though so many of them we would primarily describe as negative, are not in themselves negative. They're powerful. It's the place of connection. It's the place of communion with God and with others.
Kids' conversation makes me think about honors. Talk like a couple weeks ago, right? Just a couple weeks ago.
Yeah.
What season is it of the church?
Yep.
Because they call us rush in and help people in the marketplace know. But I'm thinking of like any startup and people from frontline have started these companies that are all about you're enough and what's in you is actually what the world needs.
Yeah.
If there's no space to admit that you're not or to find out you have wayward desires that if we're online posted would get you and your company canceled.
Yep.
There will be a time, and it is now, probably in 5 to 10 years, where we need to have this conversation and like, hey, the fact that you need to have a place to confess that is the gift of confession.
Yep.
You've been assured. And if the Christians are the first ones to come to repentance and be really missional, probably.
Yeah.
Let me free you of all the strife. I just think of all the striving I have with a close friend of mine who starts businesses over and over and over again because of this like striving. Like, I want to be enough, but I'm not going to tell anybody I'm not.
Yep.
This makes me think of like, what season is it and how do we like practice like until it's muscle, emotional memory.
Yep.
To be like, what if we're the quickest ones to repent and admit and boast in our weakness?
Yep.
It's just such a helpful.
That's right. Yes, ma'am.
I think something that's helpful in the context of talking about people who've been through like childhood or sexual abuse that I've learned is learning not to curse what you're born to be like as a child, whether to be delighted in, to be loved, to be looked upon, and you manufacture that in different ways. Maybe it looks like,
yeah,
you know, idolizing success or promiscuity or attention from men. Because the shame of that can be so heavy, and I think the nuance is like you're talking about a weakness where you learn, like, I had to survive because I wasn't safe.
Yeah.
In whatever way you did that, you know, that's not to be cursed and to be looked at as like, you're stupid, you're horrible, you're gross, you're unlovable.
Yeah.
But as you're set in a safe place in a gospel community, in a church, you can say, wow, I needed God. Like, that's what I really needed.
Yeah.
And so, like, learning not to curse that, I think especially for, like, childhood abuse is a way that can help people change, like, let go of that kind of childhood shame that, like, feels so staining, you know?
It's good. Thanks for sharing that.
I have conversations with people, and I feel like that's kind of been, like, a light bulb thing,
yeah,
that allows you to admit the weakness and, like, grow in it and
have, yeah,
it help.
Yes.
Yeah, thanks for sharing also. And, you know, when you talk about interrogating your heart, the question of how do we know between this shame and that shame, obviously it's really complex. But I don't know, like, I'm thinking about the gift that we have to be able to journal out how we feel in front of the face of God.
Mm-hmm.
And to give that to Him and to ask Him to speak into that, and then also then take that to our community of people that are formed under His word, and then to give that to them and then to ask for their wisdom and insight. You know, so I just want to say that. I don't know if there are other ways, but it's like the gift of solitude in prayer and specifically being able to write our thoughts out on paper and then submit that both to God and to others, you know?
Yes. Well, and it's, you know, think about how language works, right? Like you had to be spoken to before you could speak. You had to practice speaking. Your parents spoke to you at a level that was appropriate for your age, but just a step or two ahead so that you would grow. Does that make sense? And that whole process of development with language takes time. Well, we're talking about a kind of language when we talk about knowing what you're actually feeling. We're talking about learning a new language. And that takes time. And it's sometimes halting. And, you know, it's amazing how many people, the only thing that they know how to say if you ask them how they feel is, well, I'm tired. I'm tired. And it's like, well, okay, let's dig into that. And so we need to expand our vocabulary, and we need to learn actually what's going on inside my chest. Not so we can then become therapeutic, not so we can become obsessed with self, not so we can become people that are constantly introspective in ways that lead away from relationship and mission. That's not what I'm advocating for. I'm saying that if you want to be a whole self relating to God and a whole self relating to people through the finished work of Jesus, you need to see the language of your heart is given to you by God, and also as dangerous because you're sinful, and you need to learn what's happening in your chest to commune with God and commune with people.
Yes. How would you explain Jesus' response to Peter on the beach, him asking him three times? Is that, would you say that that's actually him untangling his chain, or allowing him to feel the weight of three times admitting, or do you think there's something else?
Man, other guys might speak to that. I've always kind of been just baffled by that whole exchange. I'm not sure. I know that what Peter's experiencing because of the rest of Peter's life is healing. It's power. It's love. It's grace. And I think that there's something, I just learned this last week. There's only two places in the New Testament that the particular word for charcoal is used. And one is used about Peter over the charcoal fire. It actually says he was warming himself with the guards. So in this moment, like, there's the charcoal language used for that. And then the same word, the other place in the New Testament's used, is the charcoal fire that Jesus builds to cook Peter breakfast and restore Peter. So it's just fascinating. It's like, I mean, I think that, I don't want to get overly psychological, but I do think there's something about even healing that takes place, which I think part of what Alyssa's saying is that, like, sometimes those places where we were damaged and we were broken, where we believed the lie, the Lord meets us somehow in that place. And sometimes it's connected to experience and feeling. And that's why sometimes we need a really good counselor, because we don't have the ability, especially if it's a really traumatic place, we don't often have the ability to separate out thinking and feeling and really process what's the Lord doing in that moment. I mean, especially if you've endured, I mean, the word trauma is the most overused word in America, and the reason it makes me really angry is because trauma is real, and it's a big deal. It's what makes me angry when everybody wants to use the word abuse about everything, because abuse is real. And if everything's trauma, then nothing's trauma. And if everything's abuse, then nothing is abuse. And I think especially in the case of those of us that have been deeply traumatized, deeply wounded, abused, that's one of the powerful things about working with a good Christian counselor, is to experience the presence of Jesus by that charcoal fire, you know? And you're going to experience probably some sensations that are uncomfortable. You're going to remember some things that are uncomfortable. But in the midst of experiencing that charcoal fire, you do it in the presence of Jesus. And you start to grow in a deeper awareness of where Jesus was in that traumatic moment. They actually weren't alone. Yeah, I mean, it's fascinating. I'd love for somebody to help me understand what Jesus is saying. I understand more about what Jesus is doing there than what Jesus is saying there.
How do you practically, have you thought about, like, you talk about the church that said, what did it say on the banner?
Shame is not from God. And I'm, by the way, I'm not trying to dog them. I mean, I think if I said, hey, whiteboard out what you mean by that statement, we would probably agree. Because I think they're probably talking about toxic shame.
Like on paper, we're probably saying the same thing. But that's the narrative that culture's speaking as well, not in the same way. Right? So, like, have you thought about how we practically enter that narrative in culture? Or maybe that starts here. You know, like, I don't know.
I think it's the only chance we have of having that conversation with the broader culture is to learn to embody it in the church. And, you know, if we can start to recover a healthy sense of shame, then that could be one of the biggest gifts we could give the culture in this generation.
Josh, the little phrase in Hebrews 12 about Jesus and the cross.
Despising the shame.
Despising the shame.
Yep.
Always for me. So, like, trying to get into the depths of what that means, what the writer's trying to get at, and what Jesus experienced and did.
Yeah.
I'm still kind of...
Yeah.
How would you speak to that hated, the shaming of...
Yeah, that despising.
And the nakedness and the awful mocking and the spitting and the trauma. Like, I think there's something really...
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think so too. It's a fascinating verse, even connecting to like his despising of the shame and connecting that to the joy set before him. All that's really interesting. I think that what we know from the rest of Scripture is whatever that means, that despising of shame, it doesn't mean that Jesus avoided or sidestepped the shame, that he actually bore the shame, he carried the shame, and there's something really, really, I mean, the one person that's ever lived that had no reason to be ashamed is Jesus. And, you know, Jesus actually fully experienced shame and endured that. And, you know, it's just, it's an interesting dynamic that there is a sense in which there's a resolve in that Hebrews description of shame. There's like a forward-looking resolve. And that's kind of how I interpret part of that. It's like his despising of the shame was an unwillingness to stay there. It was an unwillingness to be defined by that. Like his enduring of that was in light of the Father's calling and in light of where he was going. And I think there's something to our shame about that as well. I mean, it's the sense of needing to be clothed, you know, it's crazy. The first description of shame is what happens right when our first parents fall. And, you know, the first way that they experience that is that desire to cover up and to need to be clothed. So it's interesting to think about how many of these emotions, including shame, are pointing you to things that can only be partially fulfilled on this side of heaven. You know, there's a sense in which we're longing to be clothed, according to Paul in Corinthians, we're longing to be clothed in such a way that's only going to be fulfilled in our resurrection bodies. That's fascinating. There's ways in which we long to be seen and known and to experience beauty that can get all twisted into the way we carry out lust and objectify people. But the ultimate fulfillment of that, like just take loneliness. The gift of loneliness leads us to, in a healthy way, communion with God, communion with each other, healthy dependency, not codependency. But there's also a sense in which the longing of loneliness is just preparation for heaven. It's like, no matter how great your marriage is, you're still going to be lonely. Yeah. And no matter how great your friends are, you're still going to experience loneliness. And no matter how much you love Jesus, there's still going to be a sense, at times at least, of distance from his presence. Yeah. And what is that? Well, that's preparing you. That's C.S. Lewis saying, like, this is a terrible paraphrase, I'll butcher it, but it would be absurd for a man to have a thing such as hunger in a world where bread didn't exist, right? But that desire reflects a reality. And if there's a desire we have that nothing in this world can fulfill, then surely that's an evidence that we were created for a different world.
Can you maybe place a distinction between the distinction between and the relationship between shame, whether that's healthy or toxic, and guilt?
Uh-huh. I can try. Guilt. Guilt is a gift of God in its healthy sense. Guilt is a gift of God to bring us to awareness of what we've done wrong or what we have not done that was right. So it's very much about, when I say behavior, I'm not limiting that to just externals, because guilt can also relate to the behaviors of the heart and the mind. But guilt is an awareness of infractions that we've committed. Does that make sense? Shame is not as much about infractions that we've committed. It's about ways in which in our weakness or brokenness, we've fallen short of the ideal or the standard. All right? Shame is a sense of like, hey, it's not as much that I did. So let's talk about toxic shame, because that's probably the easiest distinction. Toxic shame is not, I've done these really bad things and I need to be forgiven. Toxic shame is, I am at my core unlovable and undesirable. Does that make sense? So if you thread that out, it's kind of, you can then go to the other side. Like what would healthy shame be? Well, it would be a sense of my need, my dependency, my nakedness, places where I'm broken, places where I've even been hurt and wounded. And in the midst of that, that's an invitation to experience just how much I'm loved by God and to let him meet me there. Versus guilt is like, what we need in the case of guilt is we need forgiveness and atonement. What we need in the case of shame is we need covering. And guys, I'm not an expert on this. I'm not. I mean, I'm not. I'm an expert on toxic shame. I've got a PhD in toxic shame from 43 years trying to sort out my toxic shame. But I'm not an expert on this. I am confident enough that this is a really big, true, and prophetic deal that we need to, I just want to name, we need to do work around this. We need to do work around this. We're not doing our people any good by communicating tacitly that all shame is bad or that the desired end of their life is to be shameless, at least on this side of glory. That's not helping anybody. To try to, so a person dealing with sexual sin that claims to be a Christian and they're expressing shame to you, don't you dare try to remove that shame from them. Don't you dare do that. Help them to wrestle with what is the Father saying to you in that shame? And what might the enemy be saying to you in that shame? That's your responsibility. Your job is not to be a therapeutic pop psychologist that helps them to just lay down their shame. No, like what would God want to do with that shame?
I'm not adding anything new to the conversation, but I just, you know, when you say in there, I'm thinking about, don't remove that from somebody, what will God going to do with that?
Yeah.
Forgiveness is only powerful if it comes from someone with authority.
Yeah.
You know, like, if someone with authority offers forgiveness, then you're actually forgiven. You're actually released, you know? And so with that shame, it's like, the covering or removal of shame is only powerful if it's addressed with someone who has authority. Yeah. You know, we don't have the authority to remove shame from somebody.
We don't. So I would nuance that just a little bit.
Yeah.
I would say it's not as much a question of authority with guilt as it is a question of the offended party.
There it is, yeah.
Does that make sense? Yeah. So like when we've sinned against God, to forgive ourselves is the height of insanity. We need the forgiveness of God. And then later you can figure out how to forgive yourself, which is part of the process. With shame, it's not as much that only one with greater authority can offer it. It's that we're acknowledging a relational dynamic where there's places of weakness or places of nakedness or places of hunger where we have need. And so anybody can, in the context of gospel relationship, can step into that need. And there's ways in which, like, that expression of, here's one of the hardest things in the world for somebody that deals with toxic shame is to acknowledge your need without placing codependent demands on people. It's really hard, man. It's really hard because it's risky. And if you're unlovable and you're unworthy, to acknowledge need is to just give people more ammunition to reject you. But think about how powerful it is to acknowledge need before God. God never shames his people for acknowledging their needs. He celebrates it because he in his very essence is the God who gives. Need is not too big for God. And think about what that happens in relationship. Like if my sister Leslie expresses a need to me, I may or may not be able to meet that need. But what I can do is I can stand there in relationship and I can be the kind of brother that hears her. And if it is in my power to meet that need, I want to meet the need. And what happens in that moment? Well, we both get to experience a little bit more of our Heavenly Father in that interaction. So that's a great way to think of shame. Shame, toxic shame will be a squashing of need, a bearing of need, or a perversion of need into demands or codependency. And healthy shame will express itself in, hey, I have actual concrete needs. I need help with this.